You're listening to a sermon from Pastor Colin Smith of Open the Bible. To contact us, call us at 1-877-OPEN-365 or visit our website, openthebible.org. Let's get to the message. Here is Pastor Colin.
Well, now, over the next 7 weeks, I would like to invite you to join me on a journey to a place that many people have never been. Some people who have gone there didn't see much when they visited. Others didn't like what they saw in their visit and have never been back. Only a few people have come to know this place really well. And the place that I'm talking about and that we're going to focus on over these next weeks is your soul. The interior of your life. A place where even you yourself may not often have gone. A place where you may find some things that are surprising and even unfamiliar to you. It's fascinating to find that the Bible refers to soul or souls nearly 500 times in the Authorized Version. It's less in the New International Version, which often translates the same words life or self or your very self, but it's talking about the same thing, your inner life, what makes you you. Apart from your soul, you would only be a corpse. The soul is your very self. You remember in the story of the creation how at the very beginning when God made the first man, he formed the body of the man from the dust of the ground. He brought these chemical matters together. He created what is a biodegradable chemical structure, molecular structure. But then God did a second thing. He did more than create a corpse. He breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of the man, Genesis says. And Adam became a living soul. Now, you begin to get a sense of the importance of the soul and therefore the importance of our journey when you consider what God says about it. The Bible makes it very clear that your soul is of infinite value. What shall a man give, Jesus asked, in exchange for his soul, his very self? What could you give in exchange for you? If a man were to gain the whole world, but then were to lose his soul, what value would that be to him? One day, God will give you a new body, and that will be wonderful. But right now, the focus of God's attention is on your soul. And that's why Peter says in his letter that the goal of our faith is the salvation of your soul. So it's clearly important to know what's going on in your soul, because although we may make many visits to the doctor and may be very concerned about things relating to the body, the soul is actually the center of the action that really counts in this life. Someone has once said that true wisdom, all the wisdom that you need for life, actually boils down to two basic areas. You need to know God, and you need to know yourself. And here's the catch. You can never know the one without the other. Because if you don't know God, then being made in His image, how can you know yourself? You are made in His image. If you're made in the image of someone you don't know yourself. You cannot know yourself unless you know God. But similarly, if you do not know yourself, you will not know God either, for this reason, that if you're away from the truth, you cannot come close to God. I love the song from DC Talk, which I know not all of you will be very familiar with, but some of the younger ones will be. And it has this great line, "What's going on inside me?" That's a great question. And we're going to be focusing on that great question from the scriptures over these next weeks. Did you know, for example, that your soul comes under regular attack? Peter talks about sinful desires that make war against your soul. So there's a battle that's going to be going on as enemies seek to attack and to undermine your own very self. That's why the book of Proverbs tells us that we need to guard our souls. Do you know how to do that? The Bible makes it very clear that the soul can go through different conditions because of different experiences in life. For example, your soul can get bitter. Hannah experienced bitterness of soul because she was not given the gift of children. It was a great spiritual struggle in her very self, and she worked it out in the place of prayer before God. Job went through bitterness of soul. He speaks about it several times in the book of Job. It was a great inner struggle that he worked out in the presence of God. The book of Psalms speaks about your soul being downcast or being in anguish or even sometimes grieving. David speaks in Psalm 77 about a time when his soul refused to be comforted. And you may have been there. A time where your very self was in such pain that you were actually resistant to any attempts to bring comfort. My soul, he said, refused to be comforted. That's how it was for him in the depth of his grief at one time. Do you remember Jesus said in the garden, my soul, he said, is overwhelmed with sorrow. And remember how Simeon in the Christmas story said to Mary when he blessed the child Christ, and he said to Mary, a sword will pierce your soul too. So the soul can go through great pain, but the soul can be wonderfully revived. Remember Psalm 23, the Lord restores my soul. So the embitterment, the grief, the overwhelming sorrow need never be the last word for you. In Psalm 19, we're told that the law of the Lord, the scriptures, which are trying to encourage people to read, they revive the soul. The psalmist said, my soul finds rest in God alone. Jesus said, come to me, and you will find rest for your soul. So the soul can not only experience times of great trauma, it can be wonderfully revived and restored. It can also know heights of incredible joy. When the angel announced the birth of the Savior to Mary, you remember her response in that beautiful song. She sang out, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And in Psalm 103, one of my favorites, it begins this way, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Praise his holy name. So that's the ground we're going to be covering over these next weeks as we take this journey into the interior of our own lives and look at the secret life of the soul. Now, to understand what is going on in your soul is one of the most difficult and yet at the same time one of the most important skills in the whole of the Christian life. Now I want to give you an analogy or a picture that has helped me, and I hope it will help you to understand what is going on inside your soul. I'm going to give you the picture, and then we'll come to the scriptures in Psalm 115. I want you to imagine a boardroom with a large, round, polished oak table at the center. And round this oak table in this magnificent boardroom, there are seven chairs. I'm going to call this the boardroom of the soul. And I want to introduce you to six of the duly appointed members of the board. Their names are mind, heart, will, conscience, memory, and imagination. These faculties of the soul, these six members of the board of your interior life, are really the mainsprings of all your behavior. They meet together in secret. to debate and to decide the great issues of your life. Often you will not even be aware of their discussions. But in the boardroom of the soul, they hammer out the decisions and the attitudes that you adopt every day. They determine the direction of your life. Now, before I take this analogy of the boardroom any further, there is an important disclaimer. I'm going to read it. There are absolutely no references, either open or hidden, to members of the board of the Arlington Heights Evangelical Free Church, past or present, either in this sermon or in any future sermons using this analogy. Is that on the tape, Al? Thank you. Now, follow me with this analogy, because you know how boards operate. Many of you have served on one, and many of you have served indeed on many. Now, you know that on any board, some members speak a great deal more than others. Some carry more weight and influence than others. There is usually one member who says very little, but just occasionally he or she will come up with something that saves the day. Members of the board often disagree. In fact, it would be a strange board where that did not happen. And sometimes on a board, there can be hard battles. Sometimes the board makes good decisions, and 10 years later, the benefits of that decision are still being enjoyed. And sometimes the board makes weak decisions, and years later, the pain of it is still being felt. Some members of the board come with experience and wisdom to the table. Others find themselves dealing with issues that they do not know how to handle. Now, all of these things that are true of any board, really, are true of the boardroom of your soul. Think for a moment about these six board members who sit round the table of your inner life. The first is mind. Picture him now, as he comes in with his bulging briefcase, full of information for the meeting. He, of course, has a large balding head. No offense intended. You know what they say, the best men always come out on top. Then there is heart. Oh, that's slow. I know it's early in the morning. That's slow. It's not only mind taking his place with his bulging briefcase at the table, but there's also heart. Now, you never know what he's going to be feeling when he comes in. Sometimes he arrives with a smile, or she. You have to make this gender specific for yourself. I'm only speaking for myself. Sometimes he arrives with a smile. Sometimes he arrives with a frown. Sometimes heart is angry. And sometimes he seems broken when he speaks. Then there's will. He tends to have a very strong personal agenda, and can sometimes be quite demanding. He raises his voice rather too often in board meetings. He is capable of great determination, but he does not always show it. Sometimes, in fact, he has been seen to be rather lazy, sitting back in his chair with his feet on the board table. Will usually sits beside heart at board meetings, and the two of them often vote together. In fact, rumor has it that they meet for coffee before and after board meetings. And sometimes the two of them overrule mind. Then there's conscience. He, of course, also has a large briefcase full of papers, but he hasn't always read them. Sometimes the other members of the board wish that he had a better grasp of what's right and wrong so that he could give guidance to the other members. And there's been talk of sending him on some kind of course because he's been so weak. But then other members of the board have noticed that because he's sometimes weak, he can often be persuaded to vote their way, and so no one's done anything about it. And then there's imagination. As he comes in and takes his seat round the table, he has insight that can open up sometimes in a meeting the way forward that no one else could see. But he does lack focus, and he's sometimes consumed with trivia. And there have been times when conscience has had to tell imagination, you're way out of line. And then there's old memory. Old memory. Of course, he tends to live in the past. Sometimes he gets in the way of progress as he goes on at length about the difficulties that you faced before. But at other times, memory can lead your whole soul into the highest worship of God as he recollects and tells all the other members of the board about the goodness and the faithfulness of God in your life. Now, every one of these board members are present in the inner room of your soul. And each of these faculties has tremendous potential for good or for evil. But together, debating it out around the table in your interior life, they will determine the actions and the attitudes, the direction and the outcome of your life itself. So I want to ask the question, how is it in your soul? We have a medical journal at home. It's about 5 inches thick, and it lists all kinds of conditions that can prevail in the body. If we were to write a book of all the conditions that can exist in the soul, I suggest that it would be twice the length. Sometimes your soul will be divided, and the whole direction of your life will come out of some hard-fought battles between your mind, your heart, your conscience, in the boardroom of your soul, and you'll be very conscious that no man can serve two masters, and the board has to decide that you're either going to go one way or the other, and it's divided, and it's a battle. Will wants to go one way, conscience says another, mind says one thing, heart's going a different way. There may be times when your soul is embittered. Memory won't speak to mind, and will won't listen to conscience. Heart sits there utterly miserable. Or your soul can get unruly, where the heart and the will start asserting their rights. I want, says will. I feel, says heart. And they won't listen to the other members of the board. They shout and silence the others. Maybe that is going on in you right now. What is it like in the boardroom of your soul? Well, over these next weeks, I invite you to join me on a journey of self-examination. I want you to ask that the Holy Spirit will use the Bible to shine a light into some undiscovered corners of your soul. That the Holy Spirit himself will help you to get to know the members of your own soul, the faculty members who sit round that table. And that you will not only discover what's going on, but that you'll discover from the scriptures what you can do about it. Now, I want us to begin in Psalm 115 briefly this morning, where the psalmist talks about idols, the things that we put in the place of God. Let me read again from Psalm 115 and verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold. They're made by the hands of men. And then notice this description of the idols, which seems very obvious, but it's very important. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. You picture this carving of gold or silver or wood or stone. They have ears, but they cannot hear. Noses, but they cannot smell. Hands, but they cannot feel. Feet, but they cannot walk. That seems straightforward enough. Now look at the punchline, which has always fascinated me. Verse 8. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. You see what he's saying? If you put anything else in the place of God in your life, this is what will happen to you. You will lose the capacity of spiritual hearing. You will lose the capacity of spiritual seeing. You will lose the ability to walk in God's ways, and you will lose the ability to taste and to see and to savor that the Lord is good. If you put anything in the place of God, in the long term, its effect will be the shrinking of the capacity of your soul. So what are you living for? Your career? Approval? Acceptance? Success? Pleasure? Paul said, for me to live is, how would you end that sentence? For me to live is, if you put anything in the place of Christ, its long-term effect will be the shrinking of your soul. Those who trust in the idols become like them and partake of the same qualities that they have, which is that they can't see, they can't hear, they can't feel. Put anything in the place of God and your soul will shrivel. So if you want to be everything that you can be, the first thing that you have to do is to let God be God. The Bible puts that another way. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, there's a fascinating illustration of this that comes directly out of the Old Testament story itself. If you turn back to Deuteronomy in chapter 4, there are just two cross-references this morning if you want to turn to them. The first is in Deuteronomy and chapter 4. And in this passage, God is speaking to Moses. It's about 1400 years before Christ. And God is warning the people about the dangers of idolatry in the future when they get into the land of Canaan. And you'll notice from verse 25 that God's speaking about a time when you've had children and grandchildren and lived in the land for a long time. That's verse 25. And then God warns them that after generations, if the people turn to idols, then some pretty terrible things are going to happen. Verse 27, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see, hear, or eat, or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you'll find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your, notice it, soul. Now, God is warning them about the dangers of worshiping a god of stone. And he's talking about a time generations on, in fact, 800 years on, in the time of Jeremiah and the time of Ezekiel. And 800 years later, in the time of Jeremiah and in the time of Ezekiel, what God warned them about, worshiping gods of wood and stone, was exactly what happened. And I want you to turn now and see what Jeremiah says about it. In Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 3. And here now, 800 years later, what God had warned them about is happening. They have turned to idols. There is this worshiping of wood and stone. And now Jeremiah says this, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. You struck them, but they felt no pain. Isn't that interesting? The capacity of feeling responsiveness to God, even in his discipline, is gone. You crushed them, but they refused correction. They made their faces harder than, guess what? Stone. And refused to repent. Those who make them, those who trust them, become like them. God warned them about the danger of putting something else in his place, and 800 years it happened, and when it happened, the effect was that these people lost sensitivity and responsiveness to God. Even when God spoke to them powerfully, they were not responsive. And Ezekiel, speaking at the same period and in the same circumstances, of course, speaks of something very, very wonderful. Do you remember he speaks about people who have a heart of stone? How did they get that? Because they worship gods of stone. They became like that, hardened inside. And Ezekiel says, God's going to do a miracle and take your heart of stone and make it again and make it a heart of flesh. Do you see this principle? That when you disobey the law of God, when you put something in the place of God, you injure yourself and you shrink and shrivel the capacity of your own soul and end up in a very, very shallow life. Now, I've given an illustration from Scripture. Let me give to you an illustration from secular literature, which I found interesting. Most of you will know of the Scottish national poet Robert Burns, perhaps best known, of course, for the song that gets sung every New Year, "Auld Lang Syne." Robert Burns. Are there blank looks on expressions on faces here this morning, or are we with "Auld Lang Syne"? Good, that's fine. I'm not commending it to you. I'm just quoting it. Now, Burns wrote many poems, most of them, frankly, in such broad Scots that even I have to confess difficulty in understanding them. He was a profoundly religious man. He knew his way around the kirk. He would have been there at the communion service. He was also an incurable romantic who gave himself to a lifestyle of wine, women, and song. In one of his poems, in which he describes that lifestyle that he had chosen, he laments what he calls the sehr ficht, which is, being translated, the sore fact that it petrifies the feeling. That's what he says. The way he's lived, the sehr ficht is that it petrifies the feeling. In other words, it freezes, turns to stone, petrifies the capacity to feel. He found that his lifestyle reduced his own capacity to love. Not just to love God, but to love anybody, to receive love, to give love. His own heart was petrified by his indulgence. Those who make them become like them. In his earlier life, he had felt love and joy and life coursing through his veins. He had savored life deeply. But gradually, he noticed his own capacity to love was diminished. His level of joy was less than it was before. He found he wanted to feel what he knew he once felt, but he couldn't feel it anymore. And what he had once tasted was beyond his reach. Now, that's what sin does. Maybe one of the difficulties in many of our relationships that actually sin has just reduced our capacity. It shrivels the soul. It petrifies the feeling. Those who put something else in the place of God become like stone. And it's not just that we lose the capacity to feel, for sin blunts the capacities of all the faculties of the soul. It blunts the mind so that we no longer think clearly. That's why people make ridiculous decisions sometimes. It saps the will so that someone says, oh, I can't do anything about it. It sears the conscience. It distorts the memory. That's why Jesus said that there's an enemy who's come to steal and to kill and destroy. That's what sin does to you over a period of time. Pride shrivels your capacity to worship. So you come there and you stand and feel and do nothing. Greed strangles the ability to show compassion. Lust eats away and erodes your own ability to love. Anger makes it so hard for you to do the will of God. So what hope is there for a shriveled soul? And that's the greatest promise of the gospel, isn't it? I will take your heart of stone, God says through Ezekiel, and I will give you a heart of flesh. We've just celebrated Christmas and the incarnation. The Son of God takes human flesh. He becomes a man. And becoming a man, of course, not only meant his assuming our flesh, it meant that he assumed to himself the capacities of a human soul, a mind that had to learn the Bible, a heart that was moved with compassion, a will that was seen as he set his face to go to Jerusalem and in the garden said, not what I will, but your will be done, as he aligns and submits his will to the will of the Father. A conscience. Yes, a conscience. We have conscience that operates retroactively, makes us feel bad about something that we've done. But conscience at its best operates proactively, warning us of approaching danger. You see that, for example, when a crowd of people wanted to make Jesus king by force, and he realized the danger and he walked immediately away from it. That's why he didn't sin. Think of the imagination of Christ, the parables, taking the things of heaven and bringing them right down to earth. Think of the memory of Christ, how he could draw a line and forgive all manner of things, even to his enemies. Now imagine if his spirit could enter your soul. That's the greatest promise of the gospel. Think of that boardroom. I said there were seven chairs, and I introduced you to six members. Imagine if you can picture it at all. The Holy Spirit of God coming into the boardroom of your interior life. And he sits in that vacant chair. And instead of the old system that you used to have of all of the different members taking the chairmanship in turn, he assumes the presiding role. And he says, now, this life is going to move in a new direction. Mind, you're going to need to get renewed. Heart, we're going to need to get you opened up and changed. Will, we're going to need to get you redirected. Conscience, we're going to need to get you educated. Imagination, we're going to need to get you focused. Memory, we're going to need to get you trained. And a whole new direction begins for the board under new management. Oh, there'll still be many battles, and we're going to talk about them over these next weeks. But it must start here. Let God be God. And the reason that Jesus Christ has come into the world is that we live in an environment where sin is stealing and killing and destroying. And he said, I am come that you may have life and that you may have it to the full. And where we put our trust in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes into the presiding position in the chair of the soul. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, the Bible says, there will be freedom. As with unveiled faces, we begin to be changed from one degree of glory into another. Sin will make you less. God will make you more. Let's pray together. Our Father, our interior life is often a mystery to us. But we know for sure that unless you are in the presiding chair of our interior life, we're not going to go the right direction. And so we want to begin this year by submitting ourselves to you and through faith in Jesus Christ, opening our lives as best we know to you and asking that you will come and give leadership to us in our inner lives. Thank you that Christ has come. Thank you that he gave himself so that people who have been left with a shriveled, stony heart because of long set patterns of bad choices may have the opportunity of being wonderfully renewed and changed from the inside. Hear our prayers, O Father, and may this be the beginning of a new work in our lives by your Spirit in these days, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon with Pastor Colin Smith of Open the Bible. To contact us, call us at 1-877-OPEN-365 or visit our website, openthebible.org.